Well, good morning, church family. It's a privilege and an honor to be with you this morning. Just a quick announcement that we forgot to make. We need help with the tables after the service. Is that right, Paul? Okay, so if you could stay back and help us move the chairs. Is that right? In the sanctuary? Okay. So won't call out who forgot to make the announcement, but... So I got everything, right, Paul? We'll just make sure. All right, thank you. All right, hopefully I still get some turkey on Thursday. But well, I invite you to turn your copy of God's Word with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, if you're using a pew Bible, we'll be on page 1003. And if you're a visitor this morning and you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that pew Bible as our gift to you. You can also fill out the visitor card virtually by scanning the QR code on your bulletin. We would love to follow up with you. Mark chapter 8. And last week we began looking at verses 11 through 30 of chapter 8 in a two-part message that I have titled Spiritual Blindness. And we really only considered the reality of this spiritual blindness as presented in the first four of these verses under the heading of A Case of Spiritual Blindness. I spent a good bit of time really looking and taking us through what exactly Mark is trying to show us is going on in connection with these Pharisees coming up to Jesus and asking him for a sign. We saw that the truth behind the request was purely a hardened heart and spiritually blinded eyes and ears. They didn't care about the signs. They just wanted Jesus gone, and so they asked for the signs in an attempt to trick him and somehow lead to his arrest and removal of this thorn on their side as they perceived him to be. And so Jesus, knowing their hearts, rebukes them and does not fall into their trap. The signs had already been given and given aplenty. And we saw how that hardness of heart plays out in reality. So we looked at John chapter 6 and the signs that the people were asking for after they had just witnessed Jesus miraculously multiplying a few fish and a few bread to feed thousands of people. And we looked at Luke 16 and we saw the shocking truth that even if someone from the dead were to go to an unbeliever and warn them with proof of their own experience of the torments of hell, if they hypothetically were given the chance to go back to the living world and warn their families so that they wouldn't end up in torment with them, they still would not believe with saving faith. And so there is a difference, right, between a belief that comes from mere acceptance of facts, head knowledge, and a belief that comes from faith, the gift of being regenerated by the power of God. And so, faith is different from proof. One is human, the other is a gift from God, as Blaise Pascal once said. So this morning we continue our exposition of this portion of Mark chapter 8, as we consider part two of this message titled Spiritual Blindness. And again, our text will consist of verses 11 through 30. And so let's begin by reading our text, starting in verse 11 again, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has given to us here through the pen of Mark, reads. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000. How many basketfuls full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet remember? And they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for this rock upon which the church is built. The confession that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of God. Father, we proclaim that message this morning with 2,000 years of church history. And we praise you that we are individual partakers of your grace. And that we have forgiveness of our sins. That we have had our eyes opened. And that with our ears we can now hear. But Father, this text warns us the reality that there remains in us indwelling sin. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in us and continue to change us into the image of Christ. That you would help us to kill our sin, to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Help us to be more like this glorious Savior. And so, Father, we pray that you would empower the preaching this morning, that through that empowering, it would help to do just that in all of our lives. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the 8 short years following his conversion, which would also be his last 8 years of life, Blaise Pascal began the process of collecting thoughts and writings with the intent of writing a Christian apologetics book, which he would never actually get the opportunity to write. He died at the age of 39 from tuberculosis and stomach cancer. But those preparatory writings and meditations for his book, which he penned on paper, were later collected and published under the title of Pensées, or Pensées, which translates from French to thoughts. This collection of Pascal's writings, in them he writes, and I quote, "When I see the blindness and the wretchedness of man, when I regard the whole silent universe and man without spiritual light, and as it were lost in this corner of the universe, without knowing who has put him here, what he has come to do, what will become of him at death, and incapable of all spiritual knowledge, I become terrified. Like a man who should be carried in his sleep to a dreadful desert island and should awake without knowing where he is and without means of escape. And thereupon I wonder how people in a condition so wretched do not fall into despair. And thereupon these wretched and lost beings, having looked around them and seen some pleasing objects, have given and attached themselves to them. Close quote. In that quote, Pascal affirms a number of theological truths. First of all, man in the natural state, that is, a person who is not born again, who is not a Christian, is dead in their sins and trespasses, and they are incapable of grasping spiritual truths in the heart. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Pascal also affirms the truth that faith is a gift from God. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 tell us, quote, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast," close quote. And as he ponders these truths and looks out towards the crowds and realizes, as every one of us should likewise, that those around us who are not partakers of this gift are perishing unto damnation, he is troubled in his spirit. He is terrified, as he says, for them. And so he asks, and we ask, how is it that these people can live their lives without fear? How is it that you, before you became a Christian, and how is it that I, before I became a Christian, did not live in a constant state of despair? He answers that question when he writes, quote, again, "These wretched and lost beings, having looked around them and seen some pleasing objects, have given and attached themselves to them," close quote. The answer is idolatry. The answer is sin. Idolatry comforts the non-believer. Idolatry comforted you for some time before you became a believer, if you didn't live in a state of despair, because reason and truth should have compelled you to the conclusion that you were in danger and should have placed you in a state of despair, but idolatry blinded you to that. Idolatry blinds non-believers to the true state of their condition. And the only cure to that, ultimately, is spiritual light. But not just any light, but the light. The one who said, "I am the light." The Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Apostle John said of in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And what Pascal is getting at is that there is no darkness, no blindness in man that is out of reach or too dark or too blind for the Lord Jesus Christ to overcome. But in order for this spiritual blindness to be overcome, it can only be done so through the power of God, through the power of the gospel, through the power of Christ working in people through the Holy Spirit. And so Pascal goes on to say more pointedly, it is this faith that God himself puts into the heart, close quote. And what Mark wants us to realize in the remainder of our text is just that. That the only cure for spiritual blindness is through the power of God. Through the intervention of God. But before we get to the cure, Mark would also have us know that even Christians on this side of eternity continue to have a type of blindness, even though we have now been given sight. And so in the rest of our time together this morning, I want you to notice our two final headings of this two-part message. We have already considered a case of spiritual blindness. Now notice a caution against continued spiritual blindness, followed by some final thoughts on the cure for spiritual blindness. So notice first, a caution against continued spiritual blindness. Verse 13, Mark chapter 8, we read, "And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side." Stop right there. Our Lord concludes his rebuke of the Pharisees and immediately gets in the boat with the disciples and heads to the other side of the Sea of Galilee again. Right, this time back up to Bethsaida on the northeastern part of the Sea of Galilee, where he had fed the 5,000. And once they arrive there, our Lord tells them to be careful with, to watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. By that, he means watch out for their teachings. Bad teaching can corrupt, and a little of it can go a long ways in creating a wide path of corruption. In Galatians 5, verses 7 through 9, Paul rebukes the Galatians by saying, quote, "Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion," speaking of the false teaching that the Galatians were tolerating and accepting, "so this persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." And by the way, I know that Jesus is specifically referring to the teachings of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herod, because Matthew gives us that interpretation in the parallel account in Matthew 16:12. He was talking about their teachings, not bread, as Matthew specifically clarifies that for us. And so Jesus was referring to the teachings of these groups. But the disciples failed to immediately understand what our Lord was warning them against. And so as soon as they hear leaven, they thought to themselves, bread. And they then realized that they had only brought one loaf or cake of bread with them on this trip. Verse 16, "And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread." Now the Greek word there for discussing is a bit stronger than just a discussion in the Greek. It instead denotes a debate. They began to debate or reason or deliberate with one another, perhaps why it was or whose fault it was that they only had one loaf of bread. And then they interpret Jesus' words with those thoughts in mind. And so Matthew tells us that they literally thought that Jesus was telling them to beware of the bread of the Pharisees. Maybe they thought that Jesus was telling them not to go ask for or take bread from those groups if they offered some, or not to go looking for bread to buy from them for some reason. We're not exactly told what it is that the disciples were exactly thinking in that regard, but the bottom line is they were thinking about real bread, and Jesus was warning them about teaching that corrupts. So Jesus then rebukes them. And notice all the questions that he poses to them. I mean, it's like 8 or 9 questions that are meant as rebukes. Verse 17, "And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And the 7 for the 5,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you take up? Do you not yet understand?'" Right? This is language that is used of non-believers, isn't it? It's usually unbelievers that we read of in the scriptures whom we are told have eyes yet do not see and have ears yet do not hear and have hardened hearts and do not understand. But here our Lord is rebuking Christians. He is rebuking born again believers for their lack of understanding, their lack of hearing, their lack of seeing, though they have eyes to see and ears to hear. In fact, in the Matthew account, in Matthew 16:8, the very first rebuke that our Lord mentions is regarding a lack of faith. Matthew writes, quote, "But Jesus, aware of this, said, O you of little faith, why are you discussing amongst yourselves the fact that you have no bread?" First of all, the fact that they did not have enough bread should no longer have been something that increased their anxiety, right? I mean, they were once again right here, right now, standing near the very place where Jesus had performed the miracle of the multiplication of the bread and fish, and they were witnesses of that personally. And so an increase in anxiety should not have been their response to a lack of bread, but rather perhaps an increase in excitement and expectation. We're out of bread. Let's go ask the Lord if he might be willing to provide and perform that wondrous miracle before our eyes once more. But instead, they argue amongst themselves because of their misunderstanding. Really, because of their continued blindness. Now, what do I mean by that? When I say that Christians can still be blind even though we have seen the light, can be deaf even though we have heard, can harden their hearts even though the stone which was our heart has been replaced with one of flesh. Well, here's what I mean by that. And this is why I think Mark adds the next account, which then leads to the next. And all of these must be read and understood in light of the previous accounts, right? It's a book. The book of Mark is one unit, and we must understand individual portions therein in light of the whole and the overall flow of the author's intent. And so remember that Mark really starts hitting hard back in chapter 7 at the fact that the problem of the heart is the heart of the problem. A person is defiled from within. And then we jump into the detour trip that our Lord takes, where Mark shows us the foreshadows of Gentiles being brought in and how our Lord draws the Syrophoenician woman to the faith and how he then ties Isaiah 35, if you recall, with the healing of the deaf and mute man. It was messianic connections that Mark is making and tying these things together. And now in chapter 8, the Pharisees and Sadducees are clearly spiritually blind. So we saw a case of spiritual blindness as they seek signs. And we then considered the fact that they had the signs, they just didn't want to heed them. And now we have the disciples failing to understand, failing to see and hear. And our Lord even asked them, "Is your heart hardened?" But now notice what we see in this next account about spiritual blindness. I think this is fascinating, the way Mark connects all of these things to help us to lead to certain conclusions. And so we'll get back to the disciples and how believers can still be blind in a second, but look at verse 22. "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly, and he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" This theme of sight and blindness is repeated, there's a minimum of 10 or 11 or 12, depending on which words you count in the Greek, of words that speak of sight and seeing and blindness here in these verses. Now, there are other accounts in the Gospels of Jesus healing the blind, and even other accounts where Jesus uses his spit to do so. But this exact account here in Mark is completely different than all the others. It's a different occasion, and it's a different location, and the circumstances are also different. And so, for example, in John chapter 9, our Lord heals a blind man by spitting on the ground, making a paste, anointing the man's eyes, but then tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, this was in Jerusalem, not Bethsaida. And the other synoptic gospel writers, Luke and Matthew, exclude this miracle completely. And it's interesting to note as well that this healing and the healing of the deaf and mute man that we read in Mark chapter 7 are the only two miracles which are completely omitted by Matthew and Luke that are given an account of in Mark. And I say it's interesting because, again, we have to look at the underlying theme. Now, some theologians try to make the argument that the reason why Matthew and Luke exclude, in particular, this healing of the blind man, is because they thought, they're saying that the apostles thought, or that Matthew and Luke thought, that perhaps it shows Jesus' healings to be weakened, or imperfect, or something like that. In other words, the fact that this man at first saw just with blurry vision instead of perfect 20/20 on the first attempt makes Jesus look weak and not all powerful. Now that's how some theologians have reasoned why Luke and Matthew omit this healing. I don't think that's the case, but there's underlying theological reason for this account, which Matthew and Luke would have already understood by the time they were writing their Gospels. But either way, I don't think it particularly matters why the other authors omitted this particular healing. Again, this just shows the originality of the account. It's not Mark sitting down and just copying and changing the book of Matthew or something like that. And so this is a unique healing in the New Testament accounts. And what is the message that Mark is trying to communicate here? I think this is where we see the warning of continued blindness. Because this, put in conjunction or connection with the misunderstanding of the disciples in the previous verses, and then this account followed by the confession of Jesus as the Christ, shows us that all spiritual enlightenment, any biblical truths that we as believers come to properly believe, any doctrines which are true doctrines of the faith that we come to hold to in our hearts, are first and foremost arrived at not through reason or proof, but through the opening of our minds and hearts to them as a gift of the Spirit. And so here's the thing. Why did the disciples not understand that Jesus wasn't talking about bread? Why were the disciples utterly astounded when they saw Jesus walking on water? Remember what we read in Mark chapter 6, verses 51 and 52? We read, quote, "For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." Why all this misunderstanding and hardened hearts in reference to believers? Because their own sin was blinding them. And because Jesus was, for his own purposes and in his perfect timing, and because of their sin, was withholding for the time being that gift of understanding. You see, these disciples were born again. Jesus had opened their eyes, because only Jesus can open eyes that cannot see and cause them to see. But he opened their eyes much like he opened the eyes of this blind man. Though Jesus opened his eyes, at first he could not see clearly. But even that lack of full clarity was only brought about by the power of God and as a gift from God. But it took further healing, further enlightenment from Christ to get him to the point where he could see clearly. And so, beloved, here's the warning to us as it was to the disciples. Beware of false teachings. Beware of dangerous teachings, because it can lead to misunderstanding that further hardens your heart as a believer, because as believers, we do not have full, clear, untainted sight until we are glorified in heaven. And so we are at risk. And we are cautioned here that we are to watch out. A question was posed to me this week. If the Bible has one meaning, right? If a particular passage has one meaning, and there are so many different interpretations, or denominations even, like, why is that the case? Why are there so many different interpretations and denominations if the Bible has only one meaning? And here's the answer: because of sin. And I gave the person that asked this question this example. If you were to compare my theology to that of a conservative PCA, not USA Presbyterian, but a PCA Presbyterian pastor, we would have much in agreement. But when it comes to the question of, say, infant baptism, we disagree. And one of us is wrong. It's that simple. There are no other options. Their doctrine of infant baptism either aligns with the whole of the systematic theology of the Bible, or it does not. I might be wrong. One of us is wrong, and we can look each other in the eye and recognize that of ourselves and each other. And I willingly and freely would tell the Presbyterian pastor brother, I know I could be wrong. I might be wrong. And he would probably likewise confess the same thing. Both positions cannot be correct at the same time. And that's why we have different denominations and different theological systems. Because as we try to understand the scriptures, we are blinded at certain angles by our sin. Whether that be because of our pride, because of some idols, because of tradition, because of some indwelling love for certain sins, nonetheless, we as believers who have had our hearts changed are at risk of twisting the scriptures and not understanding truth because of the reality of indwelling and remaining sin. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And that's on page 1137 in the Pew Bible. 1137, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And look with me starting in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us. Who is the us that Paul is talking about? Believers. What things is he talking about? The spiritual blindness due to the idolatry of those whom he is talking about, the Israelites in the past. So we keep reading. That we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Again, our believers, we who have had our hearts changed already. They were written for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Close quote. We Christians must watch out, as the disciples themselves were warned to watch out, because of the reality of indwelling sin, remaining sin in our hearts until we are glorified in heaven. Now go back to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. So that's the warning. Why did the disciples not understand? Because they hardened their hearts from understanding. And Christ had gifted them the understanding for that time being as well. But he warned them against the very things that were leading to that hardness of heart. And the warning is for us this morning as well, beloved. And we're running out of time, but I want you to notice very quickly our last heading, because this is how Mark concludes the issue of spiritual blindness. He points out the cure, and that cure is Christ. Verse 27, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. What is one of the great doctrines that we know from this conversation, from this confession? Well, Matthew, in the parallel account, which is in Matthew 16, and again, also follows the same flow as Mark does, right? Matthew records this great confession after the warning against the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herod. But Matthew expands on the truth behind the confession, which I believe Mark alludes to with the use of the miracle of the healing of the blind man just prior to these verses. But we read in Matthew 16 in verses 15 and 17, quote, "He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" The cure for spiritual blindness is Christ through the gift
and the power of the Holy Spirit working that cure out in the hearts of men. It is a gift of God. It cannot be earned. It cannot be demanded. It is not owed to us. But beloved, it is a free gift. And our Lord delights in gifting clearer spiritual vision and doing away with spiritual blindness in His people. Ask for this gift. If there are doctrines that you are currently struggling to understand or accept, ask for the gift of clarity of spiritual sight. If you are an unbeliever and are completely spiritually blind, ask God to bestow upon you, to grant this imperishable gift of spiritual sight and understanding. Beg Him to help you see the truth, because only He can. And if you think that you are not at risk of falling because you think you are standing tall, then ask God that He would protect you and rid you of that pride, lest you fall as you are tripped by corrupt teaching that you failed to realize was corrupt, because you failed to realize that even you still suffer from spiritual blindness to some degree, even as a Christian. But praise be to God that one day we will all see as clear as this man saw for the first time when Jesus fully opened his physical eyes completely. It will be as beautiful and as freeing as we see with the videos that go viral when a person who is colorblind puts on special glasses that allow them to see colors for the first time that they have never seen. There isn't one of those videos that I have watched to this date where the person isn't overcome with emotion and awe at the sight of that which they were missing, which was right in front of them their whole lives. But they failed to see, because to some degree they were blind. That is what it will be like for us. We will one day know the truth, the full truth. We will see the truth. We will embrace the truth and be in awe and praise and worship for eternity for the beauty of that truth and the full restoration of our spiritual sight. All made possible for us only because of and through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I close this morning with the words of a dying man at the time of this writing, who was ridden with tuberculosis and stomach cancer and only had a short time left to live. But he had been granted the gift of knowing Christ. Blaise Pascal wrote in that same work, Pensis, quote, "So I hold out my arms to my Redeemer. By His grace, I await death in peace, in the hope of being eternally united to Him. Yet I live with joy, whether in the prosperity which it pleases Him to bestow upon me, or in the adversity which He sends for my good, and which He has taught me to bear by His example." Close quote. May we all be gifted a clearer vision of Jesus Christ with each and every new day, including this very moment, that we would see Christ with this joy and hope and peace. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank You for the truth that every good and perfect gift comes from you, from above. And so, Father, we dare not pump our chest in some sort of pride that we rightfully believe because of our own wisdom and knowledge. But Father, we thank you that we believe and cling to the truths that we do because we humbly believe that they are written in your infallible and perfect word. But Father, we confess again that we know that we continue to suffer spiritual blindness. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us to give us clearer vision on this side of eternity. Help us see the truth of your word as you intended it to be. Help us to be more like Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name.